Well, good morning, North Langley Community Church, Aldergrove Campus. My name is Kevin, and I am a fan of summer rain. Does anyone else like rain in the summertime? Who is like, it's summer, why do we have rain? This is terrible. Oh, okay, so we have more fans of rain in the summer than not. Okay, well, that's just a fun fact. That has nothing to do with anything I'm about to talk about. Who was around in the 1980s? In the 1980s and 90s, there was a very popular ministry called Evangelism Explosion, and it became very popular in Canada and US and really around the world. And part of the program, it was a program to try and introduce people to Jesus, was to ask a very specific question, a question that was intended to kind of cut through the noise and to get people to think about their own lives in light of eternity. The question, there are a few different versions, but the question went something like, if you were to die tonight or find yourself standing before God and God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Does anyone remember this being a question? Yes, I remember this. I remember being at a youth conference when I was like in grade 7 and they had us talking about like how to have conversations around this question. That's pretty intense for 12-year-olds, right? I think it's actually pretty intense for 48-year-olds, which is where I'm at today. If you're around in the 80s or 90s, maybe you found questions like this helpful, or maybe they gave you nightmares and you're still going to therapy to work through the issues around these types of questions. My point in bringing this up is that this question was trying to have people imagine today's passage. So today's passage is heavy. It's a tough one. This passage has been referred to as the great and terrible day. It's called that in the Bible even. It's great because it's when there is an end to evil and injustice and death is done away with. It's also called Judgment Day, the great account, the great reckoning, when every person is called before the throne of God to give an account of their lives, the great and terrible day. Friends, we are in the home stretch of Revelation. We've been going through Revelation since January, and we are now at the end of July, and we are just a few weeks away from being done this journey through Revelation. A quick note, if you're following along, you're going to notice that this week we're skipping a passage. We're actually going to do that passage next week. The next couple of weeks, because of schedules with preachers at various campuses, it's a little bit jumbled up, and so this week we're skipping ahead, and next week we'll do the passage. Matthew Price will be here next week to preach on the passage that we missed today. But we are going to get through it all, and at the end of August, we will have finished our journey through Revelation. I hope you have found this series to be interesting, that you have found it to be helpful and hopefully encouraging. I know I have. I hope for many of us it's reduced some of the fear that we have and increased our love and appreciation for Jesus. But so much of Revelation, as we've been talking about for the last several months, is given to us in pictures, in image and symbolism. It's everywhere. And we're called to imagine these things with actual pictures in our minds. Pictures of Jesus and his beauty, pictures of seals and trumpets and bowls and multitudes and armies and dragons and beasts and seas and Babylon and the great holy city of God. These symbols are intended to fill our minds with specific pictures and images as we think through what the message of Revelation is about. I want to invite up Marie to read today's scripture passage, but before she does, I'm going to ask the tech team to lower the lights, and we're going to do things a little bit different today. Because we've been talking so much about images and symbolism, Marie is going to read the text for us this morning. And when Marie reads, you'll be hearing the words from Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. And then I am going to talk and give a little bit of commentary between the verses. So when you hear Marie speak, you're hearing the Bible. When you hear Kevin speak, you're hearing Kevin helping us, hopefully, to create a picture and an image in our minds of what is being read. As we do this, I'm going to invite you to close your eyes, to take a deep breath. We've got it dark in here on purpose. I would love for you to not, the words will be on the screen, but try not to even use those. Just picture in your mind what is being said. I invite you to take a deep breath. I invite you to just think about what the pew feels like on your back right now and what the floor feels like under your feet. Slow your breath and hear the words out of Revelation. This is a scene where we imagine Jesus on the throne. That is the title of today's passage. Imagine Jesus on the throne. We're stepping into the final chapter of human history. Imagine yourself there. Marie.
Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it.
Imagine you're there. Picture a throne. It is vast and unyielding. It is glowing with a brilliance so pure that it burns away every shadow. This isn't an earthly king's chair. No, it is the throne of the creator of the universe, the Lamb, the ultimate good and holy judge of all creation. There is no authority above this throne and no appeal past it. God sits quiet, undeniable majesty.
The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them.
I want you to imagine the sky peeling back like a scroll, mountains, oceans, and stars. The entire physical universe seems to pull away, stripped of its majesty in the presence of the raw, infinite holiness of the Creator. Creation itself feels the impulse to run and hide, and it reminds us of Adam and Eve in the garden reaching for leaves to cover their nakedness. Before this level of purity, anything tainted by sin feels completely exposed, with nowhere left to hide.
And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne.
Picture a crowd, a vast, endless sea of humanity, stretching as far as the eye can see. World leaders, kings, billionaires, standing side by side with the forgotten, the poor, the hidden. Every title is stripped away, every ego flattened. No one is too great to be excused, and no one is too small to be overlooked. You are standing in that crowd, face to face with your Maker.
And books were opened.
Books, plural, many books. How many books? Some suggest it could be one book for every person who has ever lived. Hear the sounds of heavy pages turning. These are the records of human history, the books containing every secret thought, every private action, every motive, every sacrifice, every failure, every joy. Everything is brought into the unfiltered light of truth.
Another book was opened, which is the Book of Life.
But then another weightier book is brought forward. It's distinct from all the rest. This is the Book of Life. It doesn't list accomplishment or moral tallies. It lists names. The names of those who have accepted the invitation of the Lamb. Those who belong to Jesus. Remember that eternal life isn't a place. It's being in the presence of Jesus himself. To have your name in the Book of Life means you are known by him.
The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books.
We go back to the first books, the many books that were mentioned. Not the Book of Life, but the book where all the actions are recorded. Imagine standing under the gaze of Jesus. His eyes are not filled with cold or malice, but with a piercing, purifying truth that sees right through you. He sees the good, the bad, the ugly, the unseen. Nothing is missed by Jesus.
The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them.
Every hidden corner of history gives up its claim. Death loses its power to conceal or to hide. No grave is too deep and no ocean is too wide. Every soul is accounted for before God.
And each person was judged according to what they had done.
Picture your days played out in the light of this truth. the word spoken, the choices made, the private moments. We know our salvation is a gift of grace. It is not something earned by works, but make no mistake, what we do matters. It matters to Jesus, how we treat others, how we care for creation, how we extend love and kindness and truth. Every bit of it matters, every bit of it recorded in the books. Nothing you did in secret was wasted, and an account was given for everything.
Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death.
Now picture death itself, that heavy, dark tyrant that has haunted humanity for generations. Death is seized and being cast away forever, ever. Imagine a world where the grave no longer exists. Picture the final end of cancer, of disease, of old age, of sudden tragedy. Death isn't just defeated, death itself dies, is eradicated once and for all.
Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire.
This is the hardest part to picture. It's heavy and it brings an ache to our hearts. To be honest, I want to skip this part. I want to not imagine this part. I want to minimize it or explain it away as something less horrific, less sad than what it actually says. But we see here that those whose names are not in the book of life are dealt with in a severe and punitive way. Why do we think Jesus wants to see this? Why do you think Jesus wants to imagine and to know this?
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You can open your eyes. It's a hard place to end today's text. I want to keep going into chapter 21, where it's more hopeful, more positive, but this is where today's scripture reading ends. And so I invite you to open up the eyes of your heart, and I'm actually going to ask us to pray right now as we dive into this very difficult text. So Lord Jesus, help us to see this as an image of you finally and totally destroying sin and death. Help us to remember that you are a good judge proclaiming good judgments. We confess that a text like this can cause us to question your goodness. God, sometimes we fear your wrath. But help us to see this passage as you intended. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a lot that we can unpack from this text. And I imagine that we all imagined many different versions of this scene. Some focused on the holiness and the glory of Jesus and the throne that he is sitting on. And some are maybe more focused on what it means that people will be thrown into a lake of fire. And what about the books, the plural books? We don't think or talk about those very often. Or the book of life, that singular book that is mentioned. There are four images that I want to walk us through today. There's the throne, the book of life, the books, plural, and the lake of fire. We're going to look at each of these four images today in reverse order. So we're going to start with the one most likely to give us nightmares, which is the lake of fire. We were introduced to this image last week. I brought this up last week in our text. And Jesus speaks words to throw the beast and the false prophet of Revelation chapter 13 into the lake of fire. And in the passage that comes right before this, which we're actually going to hear next week, Satan is also thrown into the lake of fire. So the beast and the false prophet, they represent sin and evil. They represent terrible beastly political and religious powers used to oppress and hurt and persecute humanity and followers of Jesus. These beasts, along with Satan, they've already been dealt with in the lake of fire in today's passage. And last week, I suggested the lake of fire can actually be viewed as a really positive thing that brings an answer to a question that people have been asking throughout the book of Revelation, which is, how long will evil reign? How long, O Lord, will evil continue to reign in the world? And here we see the answer, no more once they are dealt with in the lake of fire. It puts an end to evil and death. Now, theologians debate exactly what the lake of fire means, whether it's an actual place, whether it's an image, a symbol, a metaphor, or an actual lake with flames. Some believe it's a place of eternal conscious punishment. Others believe it's the obliteration of evil so that it ceases to exist entirely, kind of like burning up a piece of paper with a flame. It's just poof, it's gone. Still, others understand it to represent a quarantine of evil, almost an imprisonment of evil that will never be allowed to escape. Different people I trust land on different places, which means that basically I'm not 100% sure. Regardless of where you land, I think we can learn from this text, and I think the point of the text is the same. The lake of fire represents a place that is not good, where we are separated, or people are separated from God, his protection, his sustaining providential power and presence over humanity. It's a place that people do seem to end up, and this is terrible and tragic. And so the question is are people sent there? Do they choose this place over being with Jesus? Is it forever, or is there an end to it? Again, if I'm being honest, I'm not 100% sure, and these questions have been debated in Christian circles for centuries. To properly have this conversation, we're actually considering doing a whole series sometime in the future on the topic of hell, but let's not get lost in that image today. Instead, I want to ask us, what is the point of this image? What is the point of the image of the lake of fire? I believe the point is that this is how Jesus ultimately deals with evil. Whether the lake of fire means total destruction or permanent quarantine, the main point is the same, that Jesus brings the permanent elimination of evil to his creation through the lake of fire. Evil and evil systems lose. They will never be allowed to ruin God's home again. That is the point of the lake of fire. That evil and those who reject Jesus are done away with, so evil loses. Followers of Jesus, we don't need to live in fear of the lake of fire, though it is shown as a horrific reality for those who reject God, which is why for many of us, this is a really uncomfortable and hard image to imagine, because we all have people that we know and love who don't follow Jesus. So this is a tension. I would love to resolve this tension for us today, but I cannot. It is a scripture I'm still wrestling with and not sure what to do with. To answer this complex question that has been debated for centuries, I'm going to invite up Pastor John to fully explain this so that all your questions will be fully resolved. Many of you know Pastor John, and he doesn't know that I'm inviting him up here today. So John, I don't know where John is. I think he's barbecuing right now. So I guess we'll have to miss out on that. But the reality is that I, even as a pastor who have studied this, I live in a tension here and I don't totally understand it. How we kind of wrestle with God's mercy and his love and his goodness and what it means that it says here that real people are thrown into a place of eternal separation from him. Is this scripture meant to show us God's final victory over death and sin and evil? Yes. Yes, it is intended to do that. Is this meant to motivate Christians to share the love of Jesus with their friends and family and neighbors? Yes, I believe it is. Is this meant to give us an urgency to live out the values of the kingdom of God in our lives? I think the answer to that is yes as well. Is this meant to traumatize us and to give us endless content to work through with our counselors? I don't think so. I don't think, but here it is, it's in the scripture, and so we preach it. Even the most famous Bible verse about God's love, John 3:16, contains elements of this. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So after some discussion over the lake of fire, I don't have a perfect answer for us today. But I don't think the lake of fire is supposed to be the main point of this passage. The point here is that there is going to be a reckoning and an end of evil and sin and death. The main point is what the good judge on the throne does with the books. And so let's go to that part of our text today. Books, the plural books, the many books. How many? Again, we don't know. Maybe one for every person. But it says that according that people will be judged according to what has been done and recorded in these books. And if we're honest, that makes us a little uncomfortable. It makes us sweat a little. Our text says that or sorry, people have interpreted this to be like, maybe there's one book for every person who has ever lived. Or maybe, we're not totally sure, but it's where all of history is accounted for or is recorded. I want you to imagine if someone were to publish the U files and we could read every thought, every intention, every search history, every action that you have ever done. I imagine that if someone were to publish the Kevin files, that would be terrifying. I'd want to run and hide under a rock. Every secret motive, every success, every moment, every action accounted for. And I think that the point of this is that our actions actually do matter to God. How we treat our neighbor, how we steward our money, how we care for creation, the way we treat a fast food employee, the entertainment we consume, the way you conduct your politics. None of this is missed, and we will be asked to give an account for this. You should see my book. Actually, no, you shouldn't see my book. It's frightening, and it's probably a lot like your book, messy, with lots of joys, lots of successes, but also lots of poor decisions, lots of regrets and disappointments. Pastor Daryl Johnson says that deeds are the ultimate reality check of what we believe. He says in his book, Discipleship on the Edge, he says, we can recite the Apostles' Creed and sing hymns. We can study the Bible. But what we really believe is worked out in how we use our time, how we spend our money, and what we give our attention. On the final accounting, it will be according to our deeds, because deeds are the most reliable indicators of where our faith lies. But if standing before the throne depended entirely on the ledger in these books, not one of us would be able to survive. I know I couldn't stand. No amount of good works that I've done have undone the pain that I have caused. Thank you, Lord, that there is another book. Thank you that there is the book of life. So let's go to the book of life. There is a massive shift. The first books record what we have done, but the book of life records who we belong to. In ancient Roman cities, the town clerk, they had a registry of all the citizens that lived in that town, and it was called the book of life. And if your name was in that book, you had the full rights and protection and belonged to that city. The Lamb's Book of Life doesn't contain a moral scorecard or tally of your achievements. It contains the names of those who have accepted the invitation of the Lamb, those who stopped trying to save themselves and let Jesus claim them. Remember, heaven isn't a prize for people who built an impressive resume, right? It's a home for regular people whose names are written in there by grace. I remember when I decided to follow Jesus. I was in early middle school, and it was not after that conference where we asked that question, but I had been attending youth group for a while, mostly because of the social and entertainment parts of youth group. I made friends there, I liked my youth leaders, and we did really fun stuff. And so I started hanging out there, and as I was there a little bit more, I was like, this Jesus stuff, it's not really what I'm into, but it's not terrible either, so I can put up with that, right? But my friends and leaders, as they kind of showed me and modeled to me what it meant to know Jesus, I started to get curious. And I was actually on a trip with my youth group, and we were flying kites made out of garbage bags, doweling, and string while on a trip in Mexico on this little hill. And it was at that moment that I first experienced the presence of God in my life. I say that that is when God introduced himself to me. And that's when I began a relationship with Jesus that has been growing ever since. I'm not totally sure how it works, but because Jesus wrote my name in his book, I believe this is when he made sure that I knew he was real and put me on a path where I could know and follow him for the rest of my life. This is when I decided to follow Jesus, not because my parents or my youth leaders or my friends told me to, but because I decided to. The book of life has the names of those who have chosen to follow Jesus, who have accepted his love. And as clumsy as our faith journeys might be, if you have a desire to know and follow and love Jesus, you can be assured and confident that your name is in his book of life. This book is actually there and intended to be an assurance for those who follow Jesus, that he has set you free and the Lamb has given you new life. For followers of Jesus, know that your name is in there. It is recorded, not because you are good enough, but because Jesus is good. And that brings us to our final image, the throne in heaven. I think that this is actually the central image of our passage and really what the whole book of Revelation is about. John seems to spend a lot of time in Revelation talking about thrones. Why? Because when you look at the world, it seems like it's in chaos, that there's political corruption and war and sickness and injustice, and it feels like it's spinning out of control. It feels like evil has the upper hand, and Revelation lifts the curtain and pulls back the veil to show us that there is a throne at the center of the universe and that Jesus is sitting on it. It is a great white throne, pure, uncorruptible, and holy. It means evil will not get the last word. The throne tells us that human history is not spinning out of control, but it is headed straight towards a king who will make all things new and set all things right. Here's the heart of the matter. The good news is only good because we trust that Jesus is a good judge. That's really what the entire book of Revelation is all about. It's been pointing towards Jesus' beauty and his majesty and his absolute worthiness. See, if I'm being completely honest with you today, sometimes it can be hard for me to actually trust that Jesus is going to do things the way I want him to. I'm not always convinced that Jesus is going to be the judge that I want. In my own human thinking, I want to control the outcome. I want to decide how people get into heaven. If I were making the plan for the end of human history, it would probably look very different. And it sounds kind of silly to say it out loud, but my underlying fear is disappointment that Jesus might not do things the way I think he should. What if Jesus doesn't do things the way you think he should? When I say that out loud, I feel like it reveals the limitations of my own heart, of my own faith, maybe. All of Revelation has been ensuring us that Jesus is a better, wiser, more trustworthy judge than any of us could ever even imagine. His throne is built on wisdom and understanding that far exceeds my human limitation. But even more than that, his compassion and love are infinitely beyond mine as well. So I feel like I can rest knowing that he judges, and how he judges on that last day won't just be fair, it will be good. Because if we're being honest, fair is not exactly what any of us are hoping for. I'm not hoping for fair. I'm hoping for mercy. I can trust him because he loves his creation. He loves his sons and daughters, and every judgment made from that throne flows from a heart of perfect righteousness and staggering love for his children. And that is why standing before this throne doesn't need to drive us to terror, but it drives us straight into the arms of grace. Because the one sitting on the throne is the very Lamb who gave his life for you. And when we stand before him on that day, our hope won't be in our own record. It won't be in the book that contains the ledger of Kevin's life. I want you to imagine on that great and terrible day that Jesus takes your book with all your actions and intentions, thoughts, successes, failures, and he's going to cover it with his own book. Justification is a big fancy Christian word, and what it means is that Jesus takes away our sin, that he died on the cross. Jesus takes away your mistakes and your shortcomings. This is grace. In Isaiah 53, it's described like this: he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that he brought on us, peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors, of which I am one. That's justification. You are left as a blank slate, but Jesus does not leave you as a blank slate, because then comes another fancy word called sanctification. This is the word we use to describe Jesus covering you with himself. Jesus sanctifies you. You are now being seen by God through the lens of Jesus. That when God looks at you, he doesn't just see you as sinless. He sees you with Jesus' holiness and righteousness covering you. On that final day, when you stand before the throne, and your name is in the book of life, when you've decided to accept and follow Jesus. Martin Luther called this the great exchange. Picture it like this. Maybe even close your eyes if you want to imagine it, if you're kind of feeling imaginative today. But imagine standing before the throne and Jesus takes your book and covers it with his own book. Earlier I asked, why do we think Jesus wants to see and imagine this terrible image about judgment? I don't claim to know the full answer, but I think it is at least in part to give us a picture of what we are being rescued from. The good news is really good news in part because the bad news is really bad. So when we are justified and made clean, and when we are sanctified and made holy, we can know the beauty and joy contrasting that with the alternative that we are being saved from. You are being sanctified, covered and transformed by Jesus. It's not fair. Fair is terrible. Let's not go for fair. Sanctification is infinitely better than fair. So picture your book being covered by Jesus' book. But Jesus' book leaves red marks on your book. When Jesus sees you, he sees you through the lens of Jesus. Jesus' righteousness is placed on you, leaving the word forgiven over all of your mistakes. Everywhere in the ledger of your book, every time there's a failure or a mistake, it says forgiven because Jesus' book is on your book. Jesus' holiness is placed on you, leaving the word canceled over all your debts. Everywhere where you have wronged someone or done something or where you're in debt to someone else, the word canceled is written over that debt in Jesus' blood. Jesus' sinless, perfect life is placed on you, leaving the words holy and accepted, loved and forgiven, cherished and delighted. You are made right and perfect and sinless by being covered by Jesus' book. When you receive Jesus, your name is written in the book of life. And when your name is written in the book of life, his book covers your book, and you are made right by Jesus, not by trying harder or by having enough good works to outweigh your bad works, but by the work Jesus did on your behalf, because he loves you and he delights in you more than you will ever know. This time I'm going to invite the worship team to come up as I begin to close. If you've ever experienced the joy, the rapture of joy, of holding a newborn baby in your arms, right? Maybe you have had the privilege of being a father or a mother, and you hold your baby for the first time. I remember the first time I got to hold each of my children and just looking at my son and thinking, I have a new understanding of love. Maybe you've held a niece or a nephew or a friend's baby and just been like, I love this human being more than I thought was humanly possible. There's nothing I wouldn't do for them, nothing they could do that would make me not love and care for them. This is how God feels about you and why he gave himself for you and why he covers you with his own book. I'm going to close by reading from Daryl Johnson, who's an amazing pastor, author, and teacher. And this is his book, Discipleship on the Edge. We've been using it a lot throughout this series. And this is how he describes this chapter. This is how he closes his chapter on this passage. And he says, we are all going to die. Each of us is going to have to give an account for our lives. On that day, we have two options. The first is to take our stand on the basis of what we have done with our lives. The second option is to take a stand on the basis of what Jesus Christ did with his life. I shall exercise option two. I find no hope in option one. At the judgment, the book on me is going to be opened, and then the book on Jesus is going to be opened. Then the book on Jesus is going to be placed over the book on me, and in place of my deeds, the court will see his deeds. When you join the great and small and stand before the great white throne, and God asks you, why should I let you enter the new city, the new heaven, the new earth, and not cast you into the lake of fire, what will you say? This is what Daryl Johnson says. I'm going to look straight into the heart of the one who sits on the throne. I'm going to look straight into the eyes of the Lamb who sits at the heart of the one who sits on the throne. And if I can handle the intensity, I am going to say, if I can keep my composure, Jesus, you see my sin. But Jesus, you shed your blood for me and you claimed me for your own. You wrote my name in your book. And I will hear him say, I did indeed. And I will fall at his feet in a puddle of gratitude and joy. I invite you to stand with me if you're able. We're going to close in prayer. We have an amazing prayer team here. If you would like prayer, if some of this has struck a chord and you need to process it a little bit, we have people in the prayer room just across the foyer there. I'll be at the front. My friend John is here at the front as well. We would love to pray with you or for you. Maybe you came here with a burden for someone or something that has nothing to do with the message, but you just are in a place where you could benefit from prayer. I encourage you to take advantage of amazing people that would love to pray for you today. So let's pray together right now. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come. And as we process this heavy passage, a difficult passage, I want to say thank you for it. Thanks be to God for your word, even the words that are hard and that I confess I don't always fully understand. And I pray that the work of Jesus covers the work of Kevin. I pray that the grace of Jesus covers all my sin. And I pray that every single one of my friends here would know what it means to have the life of Jesus sanctifying the life of us. And so, Holy Spirit, may we understand the point of passages like this. Help us not to get hung up on imagery. But as we process the truth of Scripture, we ask you to give us a balance for understanding what that means for each one of us. So Holy Spirit, as we respond in worship, may you speak to our hearts. May you tell us what you have for each one of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship together.